All right, good evening, Erev Tov. Brother Courtney, if you would begin us with the blessing for the study of Torah, please.
Asher b'karpanu mikal ha'amin, v'natan lanu le'torato, Baruch atah Adonai, notein ha'torah. Bless the Lord, Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord God, in the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us this Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah.
Amen. Okay, there should be sheets at the end of each table, so be sure you grab one. Going to be looking at Parashat Ki Tetzah this evening. That covers Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10, through Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 19. And it's pretty good chunk of Torah here. It's lots of fun themes to look at in this particular parashat. As always, we'll look at our Hebrew lesson this week. And I guess we're on a roll here. This one doesn't begin with a Vav either, right? Neither will next week's. In fact, we'll talk a little bit about the connection between this week's parashat and next week's parashat in just a few moments in one of our topics. So I'll read through it and kind of translate it, and then we can say it together. It's Ki Tetza Amilchama Al Oiveka. So Ki is what's known as a particle conjunction, meaning it can mean a lot of things. When, since, that, for, as though, and even more. Context usually helps you understand which of those it is. We're going to go with when this evening, W-H-E-N, when. Ki Tetzah. Tetzah is a second person masculine singular verb, which means to go out, to head out. So when you go out, you could even translate it when you will go out. Okay, both would be adequate. When you go out or when you will go out, then lamilchama. Lamed is a preposition. It's a one-letter preposition. Means to, T-O. And then got a noun there, simply means to battle, to war. So when you go out to battle or to war, all, that's against, and then oiveka. You got the pronominal suffix there at the end, meaning your, and enemy, so your enemy. So when you go out to battle, to war against your enemies, Ki Tetzah Lamilchama Al Oiveka. All right, ready? Here we go. Ki Tetzah Lamilchama Al Oiveka. All right, very good, very good. That was the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10. And obviously there, right after the key, you can see where the parashat gets its name, Tetzah, right there. So essentially, Ki Tetzah, and the name of the parashat, means when you go out. Okay, that's the name of this section. Okay, so let's talk about this parashat. It's a good one. The least of the commandments. Now, from this week's parashat in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 6 and 7, you read this. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Now, to test to see who read the parashat, Who is the mother? Are we talking about human beings here?
No.
No, we're talking about birds. Okay, so you shall let the mother bird go, but you can take the young for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that it may prolong your days. So in other words, it's okay. This is a particular mitzvah, the Torah, that says it's okay if you get eggs or you get baby birds or whatever it may be for your own use, but you first have to shoo the mommy bird away. Okay? Now, one of the important tools I tried to give you in your Torah toolbox is verbal tallies, right? Okay, to pay attention to key phrases, key words, repeated phrases. Do you see a verbal tally in Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7, particularly the last part of it? You shall certainly let the mother go, yeah, but the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days. Have you ever heard that before?
Yeah.
Hopefully it was a little earlier in Deuteronomy with the commandment to honor your father and your mother. So there's a verbal tally here letting you know there's a link between these mitzvah. Okay, there's a link between them. It's using, to put it on flatland terms, the reward is the same. That is, properly connecting gives you what? That it will be well with you in the land, and it will prolong your days. Now, don't make mountains out of molehills. That essentially means do not turn a trivial matter into a large concern. Yeshua seems to espouse a very similar sentiment when he chastises the religious for scrupulously observing the small details of Takanot while ignoring the weightier provisions of the Torah. That's in Matthew 23:23. So what is Takanot? We've talked about this before, and this is actually important that you know this, to make sure you know what Yeshua is abolishing and what he's not abolishing. What are takanot? Anyone remember? Okay. Yes, fences made by man. Okay, you have an oral and a written Torah. Okay, Yeshua never messes with these. He upholds them. He fulfills them. He keeps them. He honors them. Not one jot and tittle will pass away, because for a first century Jew, the word Torah itself would imply both of these. But takanot, those are completely man-made rules and regulations. Okay, those are different. A lot of people who are kind of uninitiated into Torah thought think that takanot and oral Torah are the same thing. And they're not. They're not the same at all. They're completely different things. Okay? So, Yeshua chastises people who are getting obsessed with takanot. That is, okay, there's a mitzvah that says, wear tzitzit. Well, then it became, well, who had the longest tzitzit? And what kind of, who had the best material that the tzitzit were made out of? Okay, that's takanot. Yeshua would have not done away with the wearing of the tzitzit, but he would have done away with, or tried to steer people away from, getting obsessed with how long they were, and so forth, okay? So, while he chastises people for to not make mountains out of molehills, he also, though, teaches his disciples to keep even the smallest of the Torah's mitzvot. That's where you know there's a difference. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, he says this, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is one of those things that when we're opening up our Gospels, we just think we know them backwards and forwards, and we've heard them 1,000 times, and we just blitz right over it, and we don't realize that we're reading technical language. And so the phrase, least of these commandments, has anyone ever wondered what those were? what he meant by that? I mean, maybe you haven't. I mean, until recently, I can't say that I contemplated that a whole lot either. But the truth of the matter is, the phrase least of these commandments is actually a technical phrase coming from the oral Torah, coming from the oral tradition of Yeshua. And so he's actually quoting oral Torah there. So, what is one of these least of the commandments? Well, according to the Talmud, one of the least of the commandments is found in this week's parashah. It's Deuteronomy 22:6-7. The admonition to drive away a wild bird from her nest before taking her young. So if you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones in it or with eggs in it, and the mother is still sitting there with her young or sitting upon her eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young, the Torah says. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. And so the Talmud goes on to point out that although the commandment of driving away the mother bird is the least of the commandments, it actually carries the same reward as the weighty commandment of honoring your father and your mother. From Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given to you. One of the things this teaches us is, and it's coming through Yeshua's teachings as well, but contained in the oral Torah, is that you never dismiss a mitzvah because you think it's light, because you still sometimes don't know what its reward is or what its connection is. Sometimes the lightest mitzvah carries some of the greatest connections. And that's the kind of the way the Torah goes, right? We always think it, we always look for things in the biggest stuff, the flashiest stuff, and yet Hashem rarely works that way, right? It's always somewhere where you got to look for it. He's always in the 35 pages of the instructions of the tabernacle, right? Okay, not in, you know, there's more details about the nuts and bolts and legs of chairs in the Torah than there are about how the world was created. Okay, but yet we would think the creation, that's where it's at. That's where we're going to put our eggs in our basket. So the principle here is you never dismiss any mitzvah because you don't know, ultimately, its connection that it can give to Hashem. In his famous work, The Guide to the Perplexed, by Maimonides, the Rambam. By the way, I recommend you get The Guide for the Perplexed if you like reading kind of deep texts. It's a very good book. And there are plenty of English translations for it. In fact, if you have a Kindle, I think you can get a pretty good English translation for about 99 cents. Okay, so at least you could before Kindle figured out everyone was getting a Kindle, and now it's probably $11.95. But the Guide to the Perplexed, he actually talks about this commandment as the least of the commandments. And he explains that the commandment to drive the mother bird away before taking the young, why it's so actually heavy, even though it seems so light, but why it carries that heavy connection, is because it's an extreme act of mercy. It would pain the mother bird to see her offspring taken. And so by driving her away before taking her young, it's as if we are reducing her suffering. The point the Rambam makes is this. Let's see if this begins to sound familiar. See if you've heard this oral Torah before. If God so cares for the emotional pain of a simple bird, how much more should we show compassion to all his creatures, especially our fellow man? So now you kind of know the rest of the story, if you will, about Matthew 5:19, when Yeshua says the least of these commandments. Now when you hear that read in church or reading it in your own studies, you can think back to this parashah. Wow, he's talking about shooing the mother bird away before messing with her young. Something that small, that's what he's talking about. But it also helps you put into context what he says just a few verses later in Matthew 6 when he speaks at looking at the birds of the air and how if Hashem cares for them, how much more does he care for you? Okay, so here's another classic case where Sermon on the Mount, one of the pinnacle teachings of all of Christendom, is not new. It's not new. It's not original. It's coming from the oral Torah. So, but that's, I think often we kind of just read Lisa's commandments and we just go right over it. We don't realize our head, our little bell inside doesn't go, oh, that's a technical phrase. And let's flesh that out. We just rip right through it. But if we take a little time and look at his words and why he chose his words, it makes a little more sense in the media context and also makes sense in just a... In the process of him speaking, literally 2 minutes later, when he starts talking about look at the birds of the air and so forth, because it's tying it in. It's the context. The least of these commandments and the birds of the air, they're tied together. That's why it became part of his speech. That's why it became part of his sermon, part of his example. Okay? So it helps kind of put a little bit of that together. Okay. Going out to war on a personal level. A parashat, Ki Tetza, begins with the words, as you translated so admirably a few minutes ago, when you will go out or when you will go forth in war against your enemy. Deuteronomy 21:10. But you know, next week's portion, next week's parashat is called Ki Tavo. And that translates as, and you'll translate it next week, and it will be when you come into the land. Okay? Deuteronomy 26:1. And so what you have is you have a juxtaposition of this week's parashat and next week's parashat of going out and coming in. And that captures one of the most powerful dynamics present in nature, in the human body, and the human condition. The dynamic the oral Torah refers to this as is run and return. Anyone remember that from a few parashats ago? We talked about run and return. You need to put that in your toolbox as well. You need to look for run and return throughout the Torah, throughout the scriptures, this process of going out and coming in. Okay? Run and return. This cycle is reflected in a multitude of ways, from the contraction and expansion at the very origins of the universe, to the pulse of blood running through our veins, from the cycles of the seasons to the ebb and flow of the tide, from the exhalation and inhalation of breath to the rhythmic beating of the heart, from exile to redemption, and from life's ups and life's downs. Run and return is always going on in our life, to the cellular level, all the way into the macro level. There's always run and return going on. God has granted us the potential inner wisdom to know how to go out to war, how and when to act forcefully, and how to go out into the world and step beyond our limitations and our preconceived notions. However, he's also granted us the wisdom to know when to return home, when to remain still, and then to ascend to a state of new consciousness and spiritual maturity. Run and return. Going out, coming in. Either we must learn to control this dynamic, we must learn to rule over it or flow along with it, or we must face the reality of constantly being passive victims, toyed by the faceless forces beyond our control. Now, on a very personal level, how this applies to you directly, going out to war against your enemy means refusing to remain complacent, constantly combating those inner forces that reject change and try to prevent your soul from telling the body how to act instead of the other way around. So often it's our body that's trying to tell our soul how to act. This struggle, this internal enemy in the Hebraic worldview is known as the evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara. Yetzer is transliterated as Y-E-T-Z-E-R, and then Hara, you got H-A, Ha, the, Ra, R-A, evil. Yetzer is will, desire. So you have the evil will, the evil desire. Now, even though it's called the evil inclination, we have to be careful we don't become dualistic and think it's actually all evil, because it's not. The evil inclination is that thing within you that makes you competitive. It's what makes you provide for your family. It's what makes you strive for excellence. It's what gives you pride in the things you do. These are all very good things. Your yetzer hara is what makes you stand up for what you believe in. And it's what makes you bold. However, if you don't tame it, if you don't control it, then you can see how it could become a very bad thing. And it's this struggle that Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, speaks of in Romans 7. You know, when he speaks about the battle waging within him, or he talks about, well, the good I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. And he kind of goes through that, where if you have to read that in public scripture, your tongue gets tied, okay, the way he keeps twisting this battle. What he's describing is the battle of his yetzer, okay? And this is also what is going on with Yeshua when he is going out into the wilderness for 40 days. Okay? That's really what it's about. It's about him, in his human nature, taming his yetzer. Okay? If he's truly a human being, then he has a yetzer. He has a will. Okay? So he had to struggle with, hey, guess what? You're the Son of God. You could do anything you wanted. He has to tame that. He has to get that under control. Okay? This is why he's the second Adam. He's doing what the first Adam failed to do. Okay? And so, this portion of Ki Tetzah is always read during the Hebrew month of Elul. E-L-U-L. That's the time of year, if you're following the Hebrew months and the Hebrew festivals and so forth, when we are intensely committed to spiritual introspection. It's the actual real biblical version of Lent, by the way. We didn't need to invent that. The evil inclination by nature will not give up ground without a fight. And fight we must if we are committed to improving our lots and bettering ourselves. The Slonimer Rebbe often wrote that a day spent without confronting your evil inclination is like a day wasted. It's a day that has not been truly lived. So where do we find the strength to go out into a world, to go out, to run, as part of the run and return, and fulfill the injunction to be a light unto the nations, as Isaiah describes? As we learned many, many months ago when we were in Bereshit, the book of Genesis, the actions of our forefathers engraved this lesson onto our collective consciousness. Abraham consistently found the strength to follow Hashem, no matter what stumbling blocks were placed before him. He left his country, his family, to venture forth into the unknown, wherever God would direct him. It's like the old preacher joke that, by the way, I have used in sermons. When you're in the parashat Lech Lecha, which we're going to come to in just a second, which means go to yourself, kind of redundant there. But Abram comes home to Sarai and says, honey, pack up the bags, we're moving. Why? Oh, because God told me to. All right, I guess if God told you to, I'm not real sure about this speaking to God business, Abram, but let's pack up. So he packs up the, ancient U-Haul, backs out of the driveway, and Sarah says, well, which way are we going? And Abram's like, I don't know. Right? Waiting for God to tell him. So he continually has to fight the yetzer. Imagine doing that, which your yetzer would be telling you how to behave and how to act. And then, after arriving in the land of Canaan, a famine forced him to leave for Egypt, but he returns from there wealthier than before. And finally, he passed the test of the binding of Isaac. Abram's devotion paved the way for Israel to leave Egypt in the middle of the night, to follow God into the desert, into the great unknown. There's your great fractal, by the way. Abram already had done the Exodus. And ultimately, it allowed them to enter into the land of Israel as a strong nation. So when Abraham complained to God that he had no children to continue his work, guess what the text says? It says God took him outside, where he showed him the stars and promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. Here's the catch, verbal tally, folks. The Hebrew word for took him outside, took, is hotzi, H-O-T-Z-I. That is the same root as tete, a parashat. Okay, so there's your run-and-return theme again. And so as we learn when we were back in Parashat Lech Lecha, God taught Abraham that he needed to go to himself. Remember, you go to yourself. He needed to go outside of his nature when we expanded what that meant. He needed to go outside of his nature to go above and beyond even the stars. This same soul power provided Joseph with the strength to resist Potiphar's wife, enabling him to run outside. There's our verbal tally again. He ran outside to escape her clutches. This power is the inheritance of every child of Abraham. But each and every one of us must work hard to bring that potential to fruition in his or her own life. And so every day is a battle with our Yetzer Hara. Now, once the Greek thinking Gentiles got a hold of this 300-400 years after Yeshua, Yetzer Hara became original sin and sinful nature. Close, but not quite. Okay, and this is some of the nuances going on there. But that's what the Greek mind did with Yetzer Hara. Because sinful inclination is all bad. I mean, it's sinful. Okay, the Yetzer Hara, it's balanced. Okay, there's Yetzer Hara, Yetzer Hatov, then you've got to find, you need a competitive side. You need a cutthroat side to you. Okay, that's a gift of God. We would never say our sinful nature is a gift of God. Okay, left unchecked, the Yetzer Hara is sinful, and it's bad, and it's dangerous. But kept in check, okay, it produces strong-willed people of God who are light to the nations, who will be like Abraham, who will be like Joseph, who will be like Jacob, who will be like all our forefathers in the faith, who will be like Shaul. Okay. And like I said, keep that in mind and reread Matthew 4. And you'll see that's really... Because remember, Matthew is what? What level is it on in Pardes? Midrash. So don't get hung up in the details. Look at what Matthew's really trying to teach you homiletically. Okay. How do we handle the case of the rebellious son? Yes. Okay. You stone him. I mean, it's easy. Okay. Let's look at this just like we did when we were in Leviticus and we looked at the death penalty. Okay, and we found that people who like to be smart-alecky because they have read six sentences of the Torah enough to try to prove to you why you're an ignoramus for studying it, say, well, you're not killing people for killing people, or you're not stoning your son when he disobeys you. And you think, wow, it really kind of says that. And it doesn't really say that. Okay, what did we learn about the death penalty? It probably never was carried out, right? Why? Because, and it actually made sense with some of Yeshua's words, because everyone in the community had to agree to it. Not only did they have to agree to it, they all had to participate in throwing a stone as a death blow, so you didn't get to turn your eye and say, do what you gotta do. You actually had to participate in the killing of the person. And not only that, if you did both of those, agreed to it and participated in it, and you were also guilty of a sin or a similar sin, you immediately convicted yourself, and you were liable to it. Hence Yeshua's words when they were trying to stone her, which of you is without sin? It's not quite the tolerant view the world thinks it means by that statement. It's actually reminding them of the Torah, saying, you can go ahead and do this, but just keep in mind, if you've ever had lustful thoughts, we're going to be in line to stone you. Which means, ultimately, who's really going to be in line to stone anyone? Because they're all guilty of it, right? And so, while it was there, it was really hard to carry out. But there was still a reason it was there. We talked about why it was there. And similar kind of things going to be going on here. Okay? The study of Torah is in many ways the study of God. And so when God revealed himself to us, despite 1600 years of Greek thought being rammed down our throat, God did not give us a systematic theology. He did not give us creeds. He did not give us recipes. And he did not give us diagrams. He gave us Torah. He gave us mitzvot. Yet there are more than just, these are more than just laws intended to tidy up human society. Hopefully we've dispelled that myth in Torah Tuesday, that the mitzvah, the laws, the commandments weren't just to order society. I mean, they had that function, but hopefully with that whole connection thing, I have said enough. Hopefully, if not, I'll say it some more, that we see it's more than just that, okay? It's almost sacramental. These are connections. But they're also pieces of godliness. Each mitzvah is actually a small revelation of Hashem himself. More than just a rule for governing our human behavior, a mitzvah from the Torah is a reflection of the one who gave it. It's a fractal of the giver. And so, when you hold a mitzvah, least of it may though it may be, you're holding a fractal of Hashem himself. It's a reflection of the one who gave it. It's a reflection of his holiness. It's a reflection of his character. And it's also the means in which you can plug into him and connect to him in a specific way. Okay. So Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, contains something that may prove difficult for the casual reader of the Torah. However, just like when we discussed the death penalty back when we were in Leviticus, we find that what is in the Torah is often quite different than the character that is presented to us. Anyone ever heard of the phrase, an argument or an opponent of straw? You ever heard that? What that basically means is, we do this all the time, by the way. It's our way of doing things to prove we're right, okay? It's our Yetzer Hara at one of its best moments. Is when we're at a disagreement or at odds with someone, we immediately find person C to triangulate, okay? We've talked about triangles too. And we run to them, and we don't let person B be there. Instead, we present person B's case for them. And boy, we set that baby up nice, right? It's nothing but straw, so that, and it, you know, blows. Of course you're right. I mean, man, okay? That's what a lot of people do with the Torah. One, I think they're afraid of it. They're afraid that of studying it. They're afraid of committing to it. They're afraid of its ramifications. And so they immediately try to put up arguments of straw. And this is one of them. They'll say, well, are you stoning your son when he disobeys you? Okay, you may have heard something like that before. Okay, well, we're going to address how we deal with that because we're not casual readers, and that's a straw man argument because the Torah really doesn't say that. Okay, so Deuteronomy 21, it contains the commandment of the rebellious son. Again, one of the more difficult mitzvahs of the Torah. It says that the stubborn, rebellious son who refuses to obey his parents and is given to gluttony and drunkenness is to be tried in a court of law, and if found guilty, and we know how he's got to be found guilty, he's to be put to death by stoning. So, how is the oral Torah dealt with this? How is the halakha, the way it's always been practiced? Okay, that's important. We do this in the United States legal system. It's essentially called common law, right? We build our cases on precedent. So, how have the Jews been doing this particular case, for 3,500 years or so? What's the common law? What's the precedent of the sages? Okay? Several objections can be raised to just a simple, plain, naive reading of this text. For instance, the sages point out that the boy must be of an age of accountability, and that is past puberty. You're not going to do this to a one-year-old. Okay? But he still must be considered a ward of his parents. He still must be under their roof. Okay, so you're starting to narrow this. This can only be a young teen. Furthermore, he must be guilty not only of disobedience, so the statement of, well, when your son disobeys you, do you stone him? That's not what the Torah says. Not only of disobedience, but what does the text say? Also of what gets translated as gluttony and drunkenness. Okay, what do those mean in Hebrew? What are those words? To be guilty of gluttony and drunkenness is essentially this. He has to have stolen to acquire the food and the drink. Okay, that's the way it's understood, interpreted, and translated. In short, he's going to have to be a remarkably reprehensible teen. Okay, this isn't the kid who stayed out till 11, whose curfew was 10. And so the scope is limited. And this is not, so it's, again, it's not speaking of your four-year-old who purposely throws his milk on the ground when he doesn't get a bomb pop from the ice cream truck or something like that. And that's just coming straight out of the text. The sages' interpretation of the law added further stringencies that made it impossible for such a case to ever be tried in a court of law. In fact, in the Talmud, in Sanhedrin 71a, it says this. So, as of 500 AD, so a good 2,000 years of this in practice, it said this. There has never been a case of a stubborn and rebellious son brought to trial, and there never will be. Even without the sages, we may reason that such a case would rarely go to trial because guess who would have to testify against little Johnny? Mother and father. Okay, that's going to be hard to find. So just as the death penalty was rarely, if ever, carried out because that required every member of the community to openly condemn, participate in the execution, as well as admit if they should ever be found guilty of that which they are now stoning, they would be stoned. This is unlikely to be carried out because it's quite narrow in focus and the two witnesses essentially have to be the parents. But it is a mitzvah in the Torah, and it is in the Torah. So we take it seriously. We take it seriously, especially not so much as a warning for the children. That's not what it's about. Who's it really a warning for? It's for the parents. It's in the Torah for the parents. The import of the law of the stubborn and rebellious son is a warning to all parents. It is a reminder that we are responsible for bringing up our children in a godly manner, and if we do not, that their inevitable end, which will be death, whether it be death in this court of law, or whether it be death because we have raised them in such a way that they go and lead a life that brings them to death, their death is the parents' responsibility. Our tendency is to diminish bad behavior, look the other way, hope it improves over time. But the Torah warns not to take that route. Instead, we should hear this mitzvah taken very seriously. It is the word of God. Also, that we do not allow our children to walk the way of iniquity. And further, the Torah itself tells you this is the intent of it. Deuteronomy 21, verse 21. It says, right after the commandment, this is written so that all of Israel will hear of it and will fear. So its purpose is never actually kind of learning about different kinds of mitzvah tonight. This is one of them. We're going to learn about a really cool one in a minute. This one's never really intended to be carried out. It's intended to strike fear. That's straight from the Torah. Deuteronomy 21:21. Stated so that all the parents would hear it and think, I don't want the death of my child on my hands. So the fear would motivate them to raise their sons the proper way. So we are reminded through this commandment that we are all stubborn and rebellious sons and daughters, wayward at heart, and disobedient to our Father in heaven. We have all merited the death sentence before the heavenly court. Yet in order that we might live, God has given His own Son, His suppliant and obedient Son, to face that death penalty on our behalf. To us, the sentence against the stubborn and rebellious teenager may seem unduly harsh. But we do well to remember that it is no harsher than the justice that brought the innocent one, Yeshua HaMashiach, to the cross on our behalf. All right. The Mode Ani. We've learned the Mode Ani a couple of times, or spoke of it for a while when we were talking about the Siddur, kind of the bonus class afterwards. We covered the Mode Ani. And I think it's very fitting with something that comes up in this week's parashat about fulfilling the utterances of our lips. It's coming from Deuteronomy 23, verse 24. The dangerous thing about Torah is that it keeps unfolding, okay? Just when you think you've got it, it unfolds again. And it just keeps unfolding and it keeps getting connected. You may remember a while back when we talked about vowels and the importance of our words and so forth. Well, guess what you pray with? The tongue and the and words. Which means the seriousness you take your vowels, that's how serious you better take what you utter in prayer. See how it just drops another shoe and you're like, I really wish you would have dropped that one. I really wish that one wouldn't have unfolded. Because how quick are we with prayer? You know, but it's to be on the same level. Okay? Same level. Fulfill the utterances of your lips. There's an old joke illustrating the difference between a believer and an atheist. By the way, a rabbi told me this, so if you don't like it, you can talk to him. The believer wakes up, he looks up to heaven, and with heartfelt devotion and true gratitude, he exclaims, "Good morning, Hashem. Good morning, God." The atheist, by contrast, rolls over one last time, yawns, stretches, strolls over to the window, looks outside, and declares, "My God, what a morning." Believers of Hashem and followers of Yeshua know that every waking moment is a gift from our Father in heaven. That's part of Torah consciousness that you, and it's an aspect of Torah living. Again, you get to the so what? What difference does this make in my life? Well, a Torah community, a Hebraic lens community, understands that everything is sacred. There is no secular. Everything is sacred. Your job is sacred. Your trip to Walmart is sacred. Your discussion with the cart boy as you give him your cart in the parking lot, that's sacred. Everything is absolutely sacred. Every moment, every second, every interaction, every thought, everything is sacred. Okay? So, we treasure the moments that Hashem has planned for us. We express our gratitude with pride. Those with less faith take their moments as they come. They judge the quality of their day by the amount of pleasure that they manage to wring out of it. The first prayer that a Jewish child is taught to recite every morning isn't the Shema. It's the Mode Ani. The modi ani in English sounds like this: I give or I offer thanks to you, living and eternal King, for you have restored my soul within me. Great is your faithfulness. And it's kind of a nice, made up of several phrases of different verses from the Torah and the Tanakh. And it's also intimately tied with resurrection. Okay, a flow of the day, morning's resurrection, evening is death, okay, and so forth. So before you die, before you go to sleep at night, you say prayers like from the Psalms, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's why Yeshua is stating that on the cross. You make other prayers and statements as if this is the end of your life. And death is viewed as, sleep is viewed as kind of a fractal of death. And so when you wake up, it's as if you're resurrected, you remember resurrection, you celebrate resurrection, and this is the first words that come out of your mouth. It's an amazingly simple and powerful way to begin your day. I've included it on your handout, and let's look at it briefly. In Hebrew, and again, if you want to learn in Hebrew, you can just listen to the recording tonight, because I'm about to say it a couple of times in Hebrew for you. It's modeh. If you're a woman, you would say moda. Modeh ani lafaneka melech tai v'chayam shehechazarta binishmati bekimla rabba amunatecha. So modeh. Moda, ani lafaneka melekai vechayam shehekazata binishmati bekimla rabba amunatecha. You can even put this kind of to the melody of, I think it's more My Sunshine, the rabbi taught me to kind of get used to it. It's kind of like, Modeani lafoneka melekai vachayam shehechazata binishmati bechlima rabba amunatecha. You can also just say the English. But I will tell you why you will probably want to learn the Hebrew. One, it's fun. It exercises your brain. And it's the holy language. And so this is you think of little Yeshua being taught by Miriam and Yosef. This is the first prayer we're to learn. Okay? So you have that kind of connection. But also, the Hebrew language, remember, they're not just letters, they're numbers, and they're vehicles, and so these are like mathematical equations. Okay, so they're portals. Okay, and so they have an extra dimension to them in Hebrew. But English is fine. So, what, take 10, 15 seconds to say this upon rising? But just 15 seconds. One rabbi put it to me this way. He's like, are you really ready to face Hashem and tell him you couldn't give him 15 seconds in the morning? 24 hours in a day, you couldn't give him 15 seconds? 15 seconds. But I'm telling you, it's so subtle, but it'll change your attitude when you wake up. Because you actually say it before you get out of bed. You say it as soon as you realize you're up. As soon as you realize you're up. Before you get out of bed, before you do anything, before you go to the bathroom, before anything, you say it. It will change your day. It will change your day. It will change your perspective, because you're immediately thinking praise to God, thanks to God, resurrection. You're thinking all these amazing thoughts in this little powerful phrase. Okay? 15 seconds. We acknowledge our Creator and thank Him for the gift of a new day. The modeh ani? Okay, it's I give or I offer thanks to you, living and eternal King, for you have restored my soul within me. Great is your faithfulness. Okay. I just literally translated it for you under there so you could see how the Hebrew flows. But I give thanks to you, living and eternal King, for you have restored my soul within me, greatest faithfulness. It specifically doesn't mention any name of Hashem for a pretty good reason. You haven't washed your hands yet. You still might have thoughts in your dreams and so forth, and so you don't utter Hashem's name until you're truly focused. And when you're kind of just coming to, you're not really ready and focused to say that equation, that portal of Hashem's name yet. And so that's why the first one is living in eternal King. Okay, so by starting off your day full of humility and gratitude, you're pledging to live up to God's vision for the world. But I ask you, once you've rolled off the bed, rubbed the sleep from your eyes, how much of the modayani do you take with me? So you spent your 15 seconds admitting that you owe your life, your very soul, to Hashem. How does it affect the rest of your day? This is why it's important to remember what our parashat says there in Deuteronomy 23:24, to fulfill the utterances of your lips. Ostensibly, an injunction to pay up on our pledges to charity and live up to our vows. This verse here in Deuteronomy can, on a midrash level, a drash level, a homiletic level, be rendered as a directive to listen and learn from the words we actually say while we're praying. In other words, what you should actually be praying for and vocalizing is what you want reality to be. Only pray, only vocalize what you want reality to be. When you start doing that, you start being that conscious of what you're praying, to whom you're praying to, know before whom you stand. Remember we studied that. Once you're conscious of whom it is before you are standing, you're conscious of what you're saying, and that what you're saying is what you want reality to be, you'll be amazed at what reality becomes.
It's
like, yes. So it's too easy to just get up and go through the motions, to let familiar words roll off the tongue into oblivion. God wants prayer to be more than lip service. In other words, pay attention to what you pray. To do them, make sure you wish for these to be done. It ranks right up there with keeping your word in a vow or a contract. So prayer is no small thing. It's no silly thing. It's the most serious of business because it involves your word. And it actually involves your word between you and Hashem. So know before whom you stand and know what you're saying. This is actually why the Siddur and so forth can be very beneficial, because these are things that have been said by Yeshua himself, the disciples, the apostles. It's been said by Ezra. It's been said for 2,500, 3,000 years by the people of God. And so we're pretty good, pretty sure these are good words to be saying. The catch is, know what they mean and mean them when you say them. But that's where they provide that structure for you. So the words we say must mean something. It's not just a dead time to spend mindlessly repeating a monotonous mantra. That can be the downside of using a siddur. But a unique opportunity to communicate with the divine. When we train our children to say the Modei Ani, first thing after rising, it is the hope that the feelings and emotions that are encapsulated in that portal, that equation, that will permeate all the days of their life. And so the Torah requires for us to fulfill our pledges, to live up to our promises, to live up to our words. Yeshua, let your yes be yes. And each morning we acknowledge our Creator as King, thank Him for gifting us with resurrection, and we approach the rest of the day with enthusiasm and knowledge that we are following the route suggested in God's very own guidebook. We fulfill the oath that we've made to Him, live by our promises, hopefully now and forever. So I would encourage you to make the Modei Ani, even in English. It's good in English because it still focuses your thought. Make it part. It's It's one sentence, basically. It's 10 seconds. You can do it. Okay, just remember you are my sunshine. You can pull it off. All right, accidental spirituality. We're going to learn about another kind of mitzvah. This mitzvah can only be done by accident. Okay, we've learned about a mitzvah tonight that really isn't about doing. It's about striking fear to prevent us from going a certain direction. Now we're going to learn about an accidental one. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19 says, "And when you forget a sheaf in the field," this is the mitzvah of the lost or forgotten sheaf in the field. We usually think of a mitzvah as something we either set out to do, set out to obey, or something we set out not to do. But either way, we think of a mitzvah as something that we do intentionally, right? That if we're going to do it or not do it, we intentionally go about that business. But that's not the only type of mitzvah. And we've already learned of one this evening that's different, but here's another. There's another commandment that one cannot set out to perform intentionally. You can't do this intentionally. When a person reaps the harvest of his field and he forgets his sheaf, he is forbidden that once when he realizes that oversight, he is forbidden to go back and get it. So when he accidentally leaves something behind in the harvest, he cannot go back and get it. He must leave it for the poor and the indigent to collect. By not going back and picking up that accidental forgotten sheaf, he thereby fulfills the mitzvah. In other words, he can only fulfill it by accident. So remember how mitzvot are connections, right? They connect us to Hashem. Remember the plug in the wall and all of that stuff. They allow heaven and earth to kiss. That's another way I've described it. They allow for the individual to elevate and become more spiritually mature and potent. The performance of any mitzvah draws down holiness into this world. But the commandment concerning the forgotten sheaf elicits a uniquely lofty energy from on high. It's so lofty that one cannot deliberately set out to access it. This is precisely why the performance of the commandment can come about only after the fact, as if by accident. Its preconditions can't be purposely contrived. They must simply just happen. In terms of our service of God, the commandment of the forgotten sheaf teaches us that certain opportunities exist that are so sublime that they cannot be evoked through a conscious act. They are so holy that we do not have the power to make them happen. They have to come along on their own, indeed, even without our knowing that it's happening, as if it is by accident. Only by forgetting the sheaf in the field, something no one would intentionally set out to do, can one fulfill the commandment of leaving it there. So on a similar note, let's let this kind of hit the road practically. How does this make a difference in our community? How does Torah living make a difference in how we do things? Well, think about it like this. No one sets out to become an alcoholic or a drug addict or addicted to pornography or an addict of any kind. No one would become an addict simply so that they could later be eligible for recovery. Only by becoming an alcoholic, though, can one actually begin to recover. Perhaps the reason that this is so is that, like the commandment of the forgotten sheaf, recovery draws down a very lofty degree of holiness that is not something that anyone can purposely set out for or contrive. It is spiritually lofty and rare that it can only be given to us in a way that we never saw it coming, never a way we would seek out to get it. So this returns us to a theme we've encountered numerous times in the Torah. The purpose of descent is ascent. Remember Jacob? Every time he fell back, he elevated more. Abraham goes into Egypt, run and return, folks. Comes back wealthier than when he went in. Yeshua, born, descends into Egypt. What is Egypt? Matthew's Midrash, remember? What is Egypt, Midrashically? It's chaos. It's the abyss. But he descends. Why? Matthew tells us when he quotes Hosea. So that he could ascend. So he could be the son that I brought up out of Egypt. Same with the nation of Israel. Why did they descend? So they could ascend. It's the reversal of the statement. The Torah teaches one step back for two steps forward. Yeah, we kind of use it the other way, right? I took two steps backward and one step forward, so you're still behind. The Torah teaches it exactly the opposite. You are brought one step behind so that you will move two steps forward. You always descend for the sake of ascent. And so when we find ourselves in these pits of life, you know, addiction is just one example. It could be a lot of other things. They're actually very rare, holy opportunities to ascend to new heights that you never would have gotten to otherwise. Just like the sheep left behind. You can't set out to do it. But when it happens, it is that opportunity to grow closer to Hashem, to elevate to a level you never would have been to without the descent. Descent for ascent. Run and return.
The two grandfathers.
What's that?
The two grandfathers.
Yes. Okay, and finally, get out of here. And I mean that literally. You'll see. For those who have been coming to Torah class for a while, believe it or not, you now know a whole lot. Okay, I know a lot of times it seems like this is coming fast and furious and flying over your head. But I made a promise to you, I repeat it often, if you just stick with it, you stay in it and get used to hearing it, it just becomes part of who you are. And if you were to ever kind of take an assessment, maybe some night, just write down terms you know that you didn't know a year ago, you'd be amazed at what you've learned. You'd be amazed at what now sticks out to you like a sore thumb. Is like, wow, that's really Greek and Hellenistic way of viewing reality there. Right? You'd be amazed at what just doesn't pass your litmus test anymore. Okay? So, you've learned quite a bit. You've absorbed quite a bit. Of course, you know things like there is Hashem, but you also know that every jot and tittle of life has meaning and purpose. So hopefully it changes perspective some. You know that Abraham was put through the ringer for standing up for his beliefs, that Hashem gave his people the Torah at Sinai. You even now know a little Hebrew. You can recognize letters of the Aleph Beit. You even know some gematria. And hopefully you've picked up a trick or two about things like marriage and relationships. So if you take time to consider, I'm sure you'll come to the conclusion you've learned quite a bit. Accumulated much knowledge and even experience. Unfortunately, there are billions of people around the world who don't know what you know. And there are even millions upon millions within the church that don't know these things. Last week I was at a Lutheran Pastors Conference. Okay? They don't know these things. They don't have what you've been privileged to have. Ideas and ways of life that you may think now are a given have never even crossed the minds of hundreds of millions of people the world over. This is from a rabbi, so if you don't like it, blame him. It's like the Ethiopian who was flown to Israel in Operation Moses, which is when there are a lot of Jews in Ethiopia. And Israel made an intentional effort to have them make to come up and to become part of the nation of Israel. It's amazing now when you're in Israel, you will see really, you know, dark-skinned Ethiopian men with peyotes and wearing their black hats and sitting and Ethiopian young women serving in the military. It's an amazing sight. When it first started, and the first Ethiopians were coming off the plane, a pushy reporter comes to ask a certain Ethiopian and says, "So, how was your first experience on a plane?" Of course, that's assuming this Ethiopian, you know, it's just a guy on the stick. So the Ethiopian retorts, "Well, while you're at it, why don't you ask me about my first experience climbing stairs?" Okay. The reporter could learn a thing or two. You really have a lot to share with many people who know, in many ways, almost nothing of a Jewish Jesus, the Hebraic roots of their faith. And it's true that life, if it's a classroom, the reality is that you don't always have to be the student. So here's an idea. How about changing your role in the classroom once in a while? Climb out of your desk and walk up to the chalkboard. Put on a pair of glasses at the edge of your nose. Maybe tie a string around the back. Yeah? And teach a class a thing or two. Show people what you've got. The Torah of Hashem was never meant to be an exclusive book. It was never meant to be for an elitist group of people. One of the main missions of Yeshua was to take the Torah to the nations. A misunderstood part of the Great Commission isn't to go make everyone part of the church. It was to take the Torah. Anyone got your daily Hebrew Gospels? Look up the Great Commission. Read the Hebrew word. Take what I teach to the Goyim, the Gentiles. His mission was to make Torah known to the Gentiles. That's the Great Commission. Take the Torah to the Gentiles. Take the Torah to the Gentiles. So you don't have to be ordained to have the right to teach or inspire. Rather, in the words of one of the great Hasidic Harebis, if the letter Aleph is all that you know, then you go teach Aleph to someone who doesn't know it. Simply put, if you know something, teach it. The name of this week's Torah Parashat is Kitetsa, which means, guess what? Go out. Go out. This teaches us that there is a time when we must go out and spread the message. You might know what next week I could do. Come into the classroom. But don't be selfish with your knowledge. Practically speaking, you could share a Torah thought at a meal, a community gathering, countless ways. Teach your child, learn with your spouse, arrange a Torah lesson in your house, Skype. I was Skyping last night with a rabbi, okay? So there are ways to do this. So tonight's lesson is over. So get out of here and teach someone. Inspire someone. Show them your passion. Does this really matter to you? I think it does. Everyone seems to really enjoy this, be excited about it, grow with it. Do not keep your passion to yourself. It is the worst thing you can do. Do not keep your passion to yourself. Give your passion away. If it comes from your heart, it will go into the heart. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.